If you would take your Bibles, we only do Christmas on Sunday about once every 7 years. So we don't generally have a church service on Christmas morning, or at least we haven't. And so one thinks, what should we do on a Sunday where we have Christmas? What should I talk about? And I think, for those of you that know me, you won't be surprised where we go, but for maybe you will, I don't know. I thought it would be good to go someplace where we might not normally think to go. So I would like to talk this morning to you about the scandalous story of the Savior. That's probably not a Christmas title that you would expect to see. But the reason I want to go here is there's several reasons, but you can even see from the kind of the photo on there that we have this tendency to elevate this story of Christ to this almost kind of mystical, magical time. So you see Mary with the baby and the light is glowing and Mary is pristine. She shows no signs of the struggle of labor. She shows no signs of the fact that they're in a manger, in a cave, probably, with a manger and animals around. We tend to take this story and we kind of, we mythologize it. And so I think it's important for us to understand the truth about Christ, the truth about his experiences, and to think together about, in that context, why he came. And I think that as we do that, I think you might be surprised to see that in the scandal of his life, that there is redemption, that there is this wonderful gospel story to you if you embrace it. So by way of doing this, we're gonna look together. If you don't have a Bible with you, by the way, there are Bibles around on the floor or on the chairs around you. We're gonna take a look at Psalm 69 here in a minute. But before we do, I want to look at Romans 15:3. Where Paul writes, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written of him, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me." So that last statement, the reproaches, can we put in that word the scandals? The scandal of those who were scandalized fell on me. So those who reproached the Lord, those reproaches fell upon Christ. Now, where is Paul getting this from? Actually, he's getting it from that Psalm 69 passage. So if you turn there, Psalm 69, it's more than I wanted to put up on the screen this morning. So Psalm 69, many have said that all of the Psalms are really meditations of Christ. And so that you go into any of the Psalms, you can hear and you can see Christ there. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that's written is applicable to Christ. But Christ is found in all of the Psalms. And Psalm 69 is no different. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to read verses 5 through 12. But I would encourage you today to read through Psalm 69. Because in this Psalm, there are so many corollaries between Christ and his life. Even the gall that he was served, the soldiers attempted to give him while he was on the cross. And the vinegar that they gave him later as he requested something to drink. That's in this Psalm. And so it's that psalm that Paul refers to. But we're just going to look at verses 5 through 12. The psalmist writes, "O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you." Now, let's pause there for just a second, because, as I said, this is about Christ, and yet we know that Christ didn't possess any folly, and there were no sins with respect to him. And yet the psalmist says that you know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. I think what we can do here is we can look ahead and we can bring in the folly and the sin of humanity that would be laid upon Christ here. And the Lord saw all of that and he knew that that would become Jesus's sin. Paul says that he who knew no sin, God made to be sin on our behalf. So all of our folly, he actually took and it was his. So verse 6, "May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me." And here's our verse. "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards." So here we have Christ pictured for us in the one who bore our reproach, the one who was estranged by his brothers, verse 8, and an alien to his mother's sons. And you know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of the time when Jesus was teaching, and he had been performing miracles, and Jesus's brothers show up to collect him. They show up and they say, "Can you send out Jesus?" Jesus is in teaching, and one of the disciples comes and says, "Jesus, your brothers are out calling for you." And why were they there? They were there to collect him. They thought he had gone off his rocker. They thought he was a bit loony. And they were there to collect him and bring him back home and stop being an embarrassment to himself and to their family. You see, in this passage, this is fulfilled there as he becomes even a reproach to his family. But as we talk about this together, let's talk first about Jesus' scandalous birth. Jesus' scandalous birth. Matthew 8:1, 18 and 19, and I didn't give this all to you, but we're going to read up to this point. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they were together, she was found to be with child." Now if we stopped that there, that's not where the verse stops. There's a very important phrase that's on the end of that. "Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." But you understand when Mary lived in her village in Nazareth and she tried to explain this pregnancy, they didn't hear that last phrase. This is what they heard. This is what they saw. Before she and Joseph came together, she was found to be with child. And what would the conclusion that anybody of any kind of rational thinking come to? Well, one of two things. Either A, Joseph and Mary got a little bit ahead of things, and that was inappropriate. Or Mary had an illicit relationship with someone, and here we have this. You see, Jesus' birth right from the very beginning was scandalous. Her community would have looked at this and go, "Whoa, that's..." They probably would have shunned her to some degree. They would have treated her as a harlot. And we see this even in as Jesus is grown. In John 8:41, the Pharisees said to him, "We are not born out of immorality." You see what they're saying here? "We," and the emphasis, by the way, in the original is upon that. We weren't born like you, is what they were saying. We weren't born out of wedlock like you were. We weren't born out of immorality like you were. You see, even that reproach of his birth carried with him. By the way, there's this, the Talmud. The Talmud is writings of Jewish scholars and rabbis. It preceded Jesus and it followed Jesus. Following Jesus in the Talmud, there is an author by the name of Celsus who refers to the illegitimacy of Christ's birth. So even after Christ, there was this continuing idea of this illegitimacy to Christ's birth. But we're not done with this. In 1987, there was a book written called The Illegitimacy of Christ, A Feminist Theological Interpretation of the Infancy Narratives. So let me read you the explanation of this book. "This work of impeccable New Testament scholarship was a sensation when it was first published in 1987. Jane Schabacher argued that Matthew and Luke were aware that Jesus had been conceived illegitimately, probably as a result of a rape of Mary, and had left in their Gospels some hints of that knowledge, even though their main purpose was to explore the theological significance of Jesus' birth. By having the Messiah born out of the exploitation of a woman of the poor, God demonstrates the vindication of the oppressed in a truly miraculous manner. Exegetical precision, theological passion, and an exquisite prose style are combined in this landmark book whose importance is yet to be fully recognized." This isn't done. there are still, even today, those who would say that Christ was born illegitimately. He bore the scandal of illegitimate birth. Let's come back to that a little later, but let's move on to Jesus' scandalous life. And let's begin by looking at Luke 7:34. We read this, "The Son of Man," this is the Pharisees, Jesus saying this, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.'" Jesus recognized what the religious elite of that day were saying of him. They were looking at the way he was living his life, and this is the conclusion that they came to. "You're a gluttonous man. You're a drunkard. You're a friend of tax collectors. You hang out with sinners." Let's think together for just a moment about Jesus' life, some of the things that he did that were so scandalous. Well, first of all, he allowed disciples to pick grain from the fields on Sabbath day. That was a violation in the Pharisees' minds of the Sabbath. He didn't require his disciples to ritually wash their hands before they ate, and they were terribly scandalized by that. He didn't require his disciples to fast while he was here. Jesus had the audacity to heal on the Sabbath many times. He went to dinner with tax collectors and had parties with them where they would drink together. He spoke with a Samaritan woman. Jews don't speak with Samaritans. Men don't speak with Samaritan women, and he did it alone. He let a prostitute anoint him with oil. He overturned tables in a temple. He touched lepers. He touched dead bodies. He insulted the religious leadership, and he spoke with his own authority, not making reference to other great rabbis and scholars. You see, all of this stirred a scandal around Jesus' life, such that you had statements like this: "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax gatherers and sinners." And not only that, but in John 10:20, and many of them were saying, "He has a demon and he's insane. Why do you even listen to him?" You see, we have this picture of Jesus' life as this great prophet and teacher. In fact, if you ask people today, what do you think about Jesus? What will people generally say? "Oh, he is a great teacher. He was a great prophet, but..." Well, guess what? The people of his day didn't think that. The people of his day, many of them, thought that he was insane and demon-possessed. His life was riddled with scandal. And not only that, but in John 6:66, we read, "As a result of Jesus' teaching, many of his own disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Why? Because he had said some things that scandalized them. He had said some things that, "Whoa, you're going to say that. I'm not hanging out with you anymore." This is that wonderful place where Jesus turns to his disciples and say, are you going to leave too? And Peter turns to the Lord, "Where else will we go? You're the only one who has life." But see, I think it's important for us to recognize that Jesus didn't live this ethereal, magical life. He lived a life of reproach. He lived a life of insult. He lived a life of rejection, of dishonor, of disrepute. And then, of course, we have Jesus' scandalous death. Philippians 2:8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, why do you suppose Jesus, or Paul, says that last phrase, "even death on a cross"? Because you have to understand Roman culture. The Roman regime used the crucifixion commonly. It was a common form of execution. Now, it was more than a form of execution. It was a form of ongoing torture. Most people, when they were crucified, didn't die. It took Jesus about 6 hours, maybe a bit more, to die. Most would last a day or two or sometimes three, depending on how badly they had been beaten or what condition they were in when they were hung or how they were hung. This was a brutal experience. And most died of suffocation because they would wear out and not be able to lift themselves and breathe. Some, like Jesus, died of heart failure. But it was brutal. But who was it for? Who is the crucifixion for? You see, a Roman citizen would not be crucified. a Roman, they would never think to crucify one of their own citizens. This punishment was the worst, or for the worst of the worst. This was the punishment reserved for those people that they found to be the most wicked, heinous lowlifes. That's why Paul says, even death on a cross, because his death on that cross was a scandal. We find even in Galatians 3:13, Paul referring back to the Old Testament, where even in the Old Testament, dying on a cross was a scandal. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is from Deuteronomy, in which this death is looked ahead, where the Lord, through the prophet Moses, is looking ahead and identifying this death on a cross, as being that which bore the greatest of curses. How could this be true of Jesus, that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree? Well, because he was. You see, why could he suffer the most inglorious, the most lowly death possible in that time? Because Jesus became the most lowly, despised, wicked sinner of all time. Again, I refer you back to when Jesus says, and God made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf. You see, when the Lord took your scandal, when the Lord took your sin and he laid it upon him, Jesus became that worst of worst, that lowliest of lowliest, who was deserving of that kind of scandalous death. He didn't deserve it. You did. But he bore it for you. And when he took that sin upon himself, God poured out his wrath upon you, or upon him, for you, so that you and I would be redeemed, released, freed from the curse. What was this curse? The curse was to be cut off and separated from God. The curse, it was kind of exemplified in the Old Testament by being removed from the camp. So if you touched a dead body, for a period of time you were unclean and you would need to go outside of the camp. That outside of the camp is a picture of being outside of the kingdom. It's being away from God. It's being outside of his presence. That's the curse, a separation, and that's what you and I deserved. But that's what Jesus took upon himself and was scandalized for you and for me. Jesus bore the reproach of your scandalous birth. You think, well, wait a minute, I wasn't born scandalously. Actually, the Bible says you were. David says in Psalm 51 that we were born in sin. In sin, my mother conceived me. And in Ephesians, Paul says that you are a son of disobedience, that you were a child of wrath. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you were born that way. Your birth was scandalous in that sense. It was scandalized by sin. But Jesus bore that reproach for you. Jesus bore the reproach of your scandalous life. You think, well, Kelly, I'm not living a scandalous life. Let me just speak for myself. I know I have and I do. I have and I do. You know, there are 10 commandments, right? But Jesus takes those 10 commandments, and in a meditation on them in the Sermon on the Mount, he kind of explodes them out. And for example, he says something like, you've heard it said that you shall not commit murder. And anyone who commits murder is liable to the court. But I say to you that if anyone is angry with his brother, he is guilty before the court. Have you ever been angry with your brother or your sister or a friend, co-worker? Have you ever been angry? You've murdered. I don't know about you, but I've been angry in the last week or month or... That's scandalous. You ever lied? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever made a vow to somebody that you didn't keep? These are scandals in the kingdom. Jesus bore those scandals for you on the cross. He takes those things. He knew everything you were going to do. The Lord knew it all and made His Son a reproach for you. And finally, Jesus bore the reproach of the scandalous death that you deserve. We deserve way more than a death on a cross. A death on a cross doesn't do justice to the justice that God would have of us. Were we to take true ownership of our sin before Him? You know what's most scandalous about this death of Jesus? It wasn't just that it was on a cross, but it's really wrapped up in the idea of when Jesus quotes another psalm, when He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The greatest scandal on the cross wasn't the Romans standing there jeering. It wasn't the religious elite standing there jeering. It wasn't all of the crowds looking on. It was God looking away. It was God Himself forsaking His own Son. Why? For you. For me. He forsook His Son so that He would be the reproach and take on all of your reproach, so that we could gather on a Sunday Christmas morning and celebrate. Gather with hope so that we could truly sing joy to the world. So that we could truly sing about peace having come. So that we could truly sing about Emmanuel, God with us. And not just with us, but in us. You see, this is the scandalous birth, life, and death of Christ makes it possible for you and I to no longer be scandalized, but to be given the righteousness of Christ and to be viewed by God Himself as precious children, as precious sons and daughters, in the righteousness of Christ, cleansed and holy before Him, able to come and to rejoice together. That's what makes Christmas such an awesome thing, because this baby did all of that. Is that the Christmas gift that you've received? We get gifts. Mike talked about maybe some of you have already opened your gifts today and maybe you're going to go open them here in just a little bit. But is this the gift that you've received? Have you received the gift of forgiveness of your sin? The gift of having had the reproach and the scandal of your life removed from you, placed on another so that you might live forever with a King in glory? I hope that that's the gift that you've had. And I know most of you, and I know that that's true of your lives. And I just encourage you, this afternoon or this morning, as you gather and continue the activities of Christmas Day, keep this in your mind. Keep this in your mind. This is why we celebrate. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning. We thank You, Father, that we can gather and open up Your Word together. We can sing together. We can pray together. We can worship You. Because, Lord, You were willing to send Your Son as a scandal into this world. Lord, we can gather and we can fellowship in purity because You took our impurity upon You. Lord, I pray that You would help us to remember that today. I pray that throughout this day that You would remind us again and again that we have all that we do, our very life and breath from You, but most importantly, we have the gift of eternal life from You. And Lord, may it be that we celebrate. And if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that doesn't have that gift, Lord, may You open up their eyes to see. May open up their hearts to understand. And may You give them that gift, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing the First Noel. Thank you.
In closing, I just want to read the very first verses of the book of John. Probably very familiar to you. But John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then it goes down into verse 14 and says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth." This is the Christmas message, the coming of the Word, the eternal Word, who is the light. And as we talked last night, if you were here, He's the light of the Gentiles, and praise God He is. Amen. Go and have an awesome remainder of your Christmas holiday. Be blessed.